You may be seated. Well, kids, you are invited ages 3 through 3rd grade to head to the back and meet your children's church teacher. And the rest of us will continue on here. So, as a mom of 4 kids, I hear the exclamation, "Look," approximately 47 times a day. I have a feeling that there are others of you who have either past or current experience with some of this reality and can relate a little bit. So when I initially read this text where John the Baptist tells his disciples, "Look," I have a feeling that I read it with a little bit different tone than what the author intended here. I'm excited to spend some time together looking at this text and this encounter with Jesus. Before we go on, though, let's pray together. Holy Lord, we thank you for your presence here with us this morning. We thank you that you are a God who is able to quiet our hearts and our minds, to help us shut out the things that are outside of this place for now, and tune in to what it is that you have for us today. We thank you for being here with us. Guide our time, guide our minds, and we ask that your words would be revealed. It's through your Son's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. If you were able to join us for our combined service last week, you got to hear Pastor Corey talk about this same phrase, "Look, the Lamb of God." I loved the perspective that he shared about it, about the depth of the phrase, and how it could be also translated as, "Behold, the Lamb of God." That was really appropriate for me to hear, and it was a reminder of the message that John the Baptist was communicating there, and not just the words he was using. John the Baptist lived so much of his life pointing to Jesus. We're going to come back and talk about this more, but right now I want to spend some time considering the response that that phrase evokes in us today. We are constantly bombarded with the message, or demand in some cases, to look every day. We hear it from kids wanting us to watch a trick or an accomplishment that they can do. We hear it from boyfriends or girlfriends or spouses when they find something funny or entertaining online that they want us to see on their phone or their computer. We hear it from our colleagues or our bosses at our jobs or volunteer opportunities when they're talking about a deadline or a project. We're asked to give our attention to so many things every day. While I was preparing for the sermon this week, I couldn't help but wonder, if I were with John the Baptist in that kind of space today, would I even be able to really hear what he was saying? Look, the Lamb of God. Would I be able to take notice of what was being proclaimed? Or would I treat it just like another thing fighting for my attention? I was really inspired by the response of these two disciples. They hear John the Baptist's proclamation, and they do really hear what John is saying. They hear it so clearly that they leave John, who had been discipling them, and go to follow Jesus. We obviously have no way of knowing what they were thinking or what exactly it was that made them decide to go, if their teacher John the Baptist encouraged them to, if they just took the initiative themselves. And that's not really the point. The point is they moved from hearing about Jesus from someone else, someone that they obviously trusted enough to be discipled by him. They moved from that to seeking out Jesus for themselves. We read in the account that Jesus, turning around, sees them and asks these two followers, "What do you want?" These are the first words spoken by Jesus in this gospel. Most biblical scholars and commentators who have written about this agree that it seems that Jesus was asking this question on two levels. And I agree with their take. On the surface, he's literally asking them to tell him why they're following him. He's inviting them to articulate what's on their minds, what their goal is. And on a deeper level, it seems as though Jesus is asking them, as people who are beginning to follow him, what they really want in life. What are they after in the big scheme of things here? This is really the first question that anyone who comes to Jesus has to answer for themselves. It's a question we're invited to consider for ourselves as we read the text. Do I want a God who I can understand clearly all the time and who will make my life easier and more fun and less complicated? Or am I willing to follow a God who's far beyond my comprehension, who will take my plans and my comfort zone and shake them up or throw them out entirely? Do I want to follow the truth? Or am I looking for a feel-good experience that won't require very much from me? Because Jesus isn't really offering both of those, not when we surrender to him. If we choose to follow Jesus, we will rarely end up on the easy path, feeling comfortable and sure of where God is leading. We will often spend more time asking questions, working to discern what God could possibly be doing. And I think that we see here in these two disciples that that's okay. They don't actually answer Jesus' question with a statement. Instead, they ask, "Where are you staying?" And this question is one that's seeking time and space to go deeper with Jesus, to understand a little bit more of who he is and what he's about. We see that Jesus then responds with an invitation. And really, it's an invitation to begin an intimate relationship with him. "Come and you will see," is what he says. The more my relationship with Christ continues and deepens and grows, the more I find myself experiencing this kind of answer from him. The times where I find myself asking God, "Where are you? What are you doing in this situation or this choice that I'm facing?" And the more I hear not the clear explanation that I'm hoping for, but instead the invitation, "Come and you will see." And these disciples do just that. They go to where Jesus is staying, and they spend the day with him. It's interesting to me that it doesn't tell us what they spent the day talking about. It doesn't tell us what questions they asked or what words or stories or thoughts Jesus shared. But we do get to see how Andrew responds to their time. In verse 41, it tells us the first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah." I love this so much. Andrew begins to follow Jesus and spends a day with him. So at this point, it's really not possible for him to have this deep, thorough understanding of exactly who Jesus is. But he obviously knows enough to invite his brother to meet Jesus for himself. And I admire his boldness here. How often do we see movies or read books or read something online and immediately think of someone in our life, someone who would enjoy whatever it was that we had just experienced? And we tell them, "Oh, you have to read this book," or, "Oh, you have to see this movie. It would change your life." But when it comes to us having an opportunity to invite someone to a faith-based experience or to join us at church, we often find ourselves holding back, not initiating the invitation or the recommendation. We don't want to be seen as forcing our taste or preference on someone else, not when it comes to something that really matters, at least. But isn't that the opposite of how we should be? I get it, though. It's not often an easy thing to do, to invite someone that we love and care about to potentially reject us and our faith, especially when it's someone that we really care about, that we have a deep relationship with. I want to make it clear that I'm not advocating for everyone to leave here today and start calling everyone in your contacts and knock on all of your neighbors' doors to invite them to church or tell them that they need to come meet Jesus right now, unless that's the way the Spirit leads you. And that's not what Andrew did here. This passage tells us that Andrew went and got his brother, who is someone I imagine he cared deeply about. At this point, Andrew couldn't have had all the right answers or know all that there was to know about Jesus, but he knew enough. He knew enough to know that he had met the Messiah and wanted his brother to meet the Messiah as well. It's also good to note that there absolutely are times in Scripture where we see people meet Jesus and go out and tell everyone, like the Samaritan woman at the well, who invites a bunch of people from her town to come and see Jesus right after she has an encounter with him. Many of those probably weren't these deeply personal invitations to people that she had years of ongoing relationships with. So for us, this is where we're called to do the work of discernment and to seek guidance from the Spirit to know when to make those invitations and to who, especially when it comes to that person who we have spent maybe years loving and building a relationship with and praying for. We work to discern so that following our timing and our plan isn't the goal, but instead seeking and trusting God's timing. I love that in this passage, we can relate to each of the disciples whose identities we know at different stages of our life and our faith. And each experience has its own appropriate time and place. First, we have John the Baptist. He's someone who truly embraced his role and calling of pointing others to Christ, to the coming Messiah. He's this picture of someone being clear on who should get the glory and the praise. In this story in particular, he's a picture of being in the space to be doing life with two other people, and when the appropriate opportunity comes to point out Jesus and proclaim who he is, he does. We don't know here if John's words were a directive to his disciples to leave him and follow Jesus, or if it was something they decided to do independently because of who John had proclaimed Jesus to be. But that's not the point. We do know that John didn't take these two men by the hand and drag them kicking and screaming to follow Jesus. He told them who he knew Jesus to be and watched them leave the life he had been discipling them in for something different. Our call as Christians is to use the relationships we have to proclaim in our lives, look, or behold, the Lamb of God. It's this idea of inviting people into our lives and letting them see how God is working and identify it as Jesus at work. This call is one of the primary reasons that my husband Tim and I invited people over the years into our foster and adoptive journey. We want other people, especially the people we know in that circle who don't know Jesus, to see for themselves what God is doing. Sometimes we see and experience things in our life, and it's not until later or until someone else points out that it was God at work. We see this idea in our first scripture reading with Samuel and Eli. Because of the mentor relationship that John the Baptist had with his disciples and the mentor relationship that Eli had with Samuel, they were able to point to God in a way that they wouldn't have been able to otherwise. They had spent time cultivating this relationship. They had shown themselves to be trusted mentors. And then when the time was right, they pointed to God and they said, "This is who God is." So as the youth and family person on staff and the sort of token millennial, one of the fun things I get to do is culture sharing. So in that vein, show of hands, how many of you know what a hashtag is? Okay, there's a pretty good amount here. So for those of you who didn't raise your hand, a hashtag is a symbol formerly known as the pound sign, and it's sort of a shorthand way to share a clever remark or an insight. We see it a lot on social media. It's also used to identify that a message is about a specific topic. One of the current hashtag trends, if you will, that we see around a lot is hashtag goals. And it's used to say that something is an ideal of sorts that you're striving for. Like if you were to make a post on social media about how much you admired your parents' marriage, with this nice picture of them, with some beautiful words talking about how strong they are, how selfless they are, how much they give to each other and give each other grace and so on, you might finish it off with something like hashtag relationship goals. Now, you might be wondering where I'm going with this, so thanks for sticking with me. But John is this picture of living out a call from God, of embracing a specific divinely appointed role in the kingdom. He's someone that we could say something like hashtag discipleship goals or hashtag life goals about. He's an inspiring, strong picture of living life, continually pointing out Jesus and identifying him to those around. Honestly, it's a way of life each of us should hope to emulate. John the Baptist is a reminder for us to live out the calling that God has placed on our lives and to keep our eyes open to point out and identify the coming Christ. John is truly a disciple who makes disciples, who makes disciples. In the text, we also have Andrew, who we've talked a little bit about already. It's funny that even though he's introduced first, he's introduced as Simon Peter's brother, which it's a plight that many of us with siblings can understand, especially if you weren't the older sibling. I was the older sibling, and so I hear this from my brother all the time, that in his life he was known as Amanda's brother. But it makes sense. By the time this gospel was written, Peter was widely known, and Andrew wasn't. Andrew tends to be one of those when we're listing out the 12 disciples that we kind of forget about. As I mentioned before, Andrew's a powerful reminder for us that we don't have to know everything about God or have a long-standing relationship with Jesus to introduce others to him. We can also learn from Andrew that oftentimes, the most effective way that we have to share Christ is through an honest conversation that happens friend to friend, brother to brother, sister to sister. Someone that we have a meaningful relationship with. Last week at our annual meeting, at the end of it, for those of you who were able to stick it through, Mott Hedges shared some great words about the power of relationships and some of the things that he and Pam had learned at the national LCMC gathering. He shared that in one of the sessions they attended, the speaker told them that the biggest predictor of a growing church isn't the programs that they offer, it isn't when their worship times are, but it's if church members, church attendees, have non-Christian friends. Each of us have relationships and spheres of influence made up of people that we share life with in some way. It's usually a mix of people like coworkers, family members, church family, friends. And like Pastor Steve reminded us of a few weeks ago, there are some people that we will encounter in those spaces where we will be the only Jesus that they encounter. And it can feel like an intimidating responsibility. But it gets less intimidating when we're able to remember that we don't have to have all of the scholarly, logical answers and information for the people that we encounter. We just have to have encountered Jesus ourselves and be able to share who it is that we have personally found him to be, who Jesus has been in our lives to us in an intimate way. That's how we bring other people to meet him. Andrew's also the continuation of John the Baptist's spiritual legacy. John told Andrew who Jesus was, and then Andrew goes on to tell Peter. And Peter's one who we know a lot about. The experience that he has here with Jesus is one that's deeply profound when we take time to really reflect on it. Peter hears from Andrew that Andrew has found the Messiah. And then we get a foreshadowing glimpse of the radical new life and identity that Peter is going to have because of his relationship with Christ. Jesus states Peter's current identity, you are Simon, son of John, and then his future, you will be called Cephas. It's this amazing picture of a declaration of what Peter will become. And it has a certainty to it that makes it so much more than a prediction. Jesus is stating who he already knows Peter to be, even though that isn't at all who Peter is yet. The idea of Peter being a rock at this point kind of defies logic. Many of us know stories of Peter in his discipleship. He isn't exactly known as the steady one during Jesus' earthly life, is he? He tends to be, you know, the disciple that gets it wrong, that speaks faster than his mind seems to filter him. And he's the one that kind of makes us feel like, oh, well, if this guy can follow Jesus and have a good relationship with him, there's some hope for me too. But then you look at Peter and the rest of the New Testament, and he is very much who Jesus said he would be. He's a rock in the faith and in the early church especially. Looking beyond what that name change means just for Peter, this is also a beautiful reminder for us about who Jesus is. Jesus is someone who knows people so thoroughly and who sees people not only for who they currently are, but also for who they can be, and then calls them into a life where he can make them into that person, into what he already knows that they can contribute to the kingdom and to the people around them. So often, I think we look at our current reality, our personality, our flaws, our shortcomings, our tendencies, and we feel stuck and doomed to keep repeating the same mistakes that we've been making all along. We forget that we know a Jesus who redeems, who isn't tempted to hold our current existence too tightly, but who instead knows our true capacity and capabilities, not because of our own strength and our own ability, but because of his. We are invited into a relationship with the God who knows exactly who we are currently and who we have the power to become through him. Biblical scholar Beasley Murray summarizes this idea really poignantly by referencing a well-known Michelangelo quote, but it was one that I'd never heard before. About his work as a sculptor, Michelangelo said, "I saw the angel in the marble and carved until I set him free." May we be reminded that we serve a God who is able to see an angel where the world sees merely a block of marble. May we be brave enough to say yes to the invitation we receive to be sculpted, changed, and given a new and more true identity. Amen. Please.